You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
And you can grab your Bible and open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And I just need to say that I'm really, really thankful to be with you, Hope Church, and really encouraged by what the Lord is doing here. And I bring greetings from Redemption Church in the Durham region. We are in North Whitby, and it's a real joy for me to be here. And I'm really thankful in particular to be here at this time in this season of your church. I'm thankful to be a part of this family of churches that we are all a part of, the Great Commission Collective. And what a blessing it is to be here while your pastor is on sabbatical. And I just need to let you know, as a pastor who was graciously given a sabbatical by my church family last year, it was such a tremendous blessing. What you've done for your pastor is more of a gift than you maybe realize. It is so life-giving and refreshing, and that your pastor is going to come back blessed and refreshed and recharged. He's going to be a better pastor because of this time away with his family, and you will be blessed by him in greater ways because of this as well. So I just want to commend you for the way you are serving your pastor and serving my friend. As Pastor Jason mentioned, he's a dear friend of mine, and he and his family are really precious to us. I love your pastor. He is such an authentic, humble, godly, gifted man. And I know you know that. That's why you're here in part, at least. He is a man who's just so full of joy and kindness. And you are blessed to have him as your shepherd. And I'm thankful to be here. Now, I'm bringing a message this morning entitled Redemption Church. And just kind of by way of an introduction, just briefly, I thought it'd be helpful. I hear you were given a message on Hope Church last week, so I'm going to dovetail off of that. Last September, we changed the name of our church, as you guys have gone through some transitions as well, to Redemption Church. And this is the message really that I kicked off our new season in the life of our church with. And I think it's a message that's important, not just for a church who takes the name Redemption Church. You're Hope Church, and that's wonderful. That's a good name too, by the way. It's also very biblical. It's good. But really, if you think about it, every one of us is a redemption church. We are a redeemed people, amen? We are proclaiming the message of redemption to the world, amen? And we are awaiting our future day of final redemption, where we will sing the praises of God's power in redemption for all eternity. Redemption is a precious gift for the church, and I want to begin now by just reflecting on that and pausing and praying. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for the gift of redemption. We thank you, Lord, for the way you have loved us and redeemed us, for the way in which you have purchased a people for yourself, for your own treasured possession, for the glory of your great name. God, we confess to you that we are so thankful for the gift of redemption. And we pray now, Lord, that you would bless us as we dive deep into this grand and glorious topic. Would you ignite our hearts with a great passion for your name? We surrender ourselves to you now. We long to meet with you by the power of your Spirit through your word. Speak to us, we pray. Engage our hearts and our minds. We pray in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Between 1950 and 1956, C.S. Lewis began publishing the classic series, The Chronicles of Narnia. There have been over 100 million copies sold of this literary work. It's been translated into over 47 languages. It has been adapted into major motion pictures, as you well know. And to many, interestingly enough, it is simply a good story. It's a fun story. It's a creative story. It's an engaging story. It's an entertaining story. It's an inspiring story. But that is simply to miss the point. The obvious intentions of the author. As we know, as followers of Jesus Christ, C.S. Lewis wrote the series in part to convey a biblical truths of Christianity, especially the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rich Christian symbolism is laced all throughout the entire series, painting a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's a great reminder that it's possible to read a story, to find it interesting and engaging and even helpful in many ways, but to entirely miss the point. You might focus maybe too much energy and effort on the scenery or the descriptive nature of the work or the minor characters. You might be inclined to read a little piece of the story here or there or skip entire sections, believing that somehow maybe you can piece the story together as you assume you know how it's unfolding. Maybe you cherry-pick different parts of the story, loosely connecting some of the dots. But you see, if you do any of these things with any great story, it's more than likely that you'll misunderstand in great measure the story itself. You'll miss some of the most important aspects. You'll miss the major themes and potentially miss the great hero of the story. And when it comes to the Bible, it's interesting how so many people who read it can miss the entire point. You see, all 66 books are telling one grand story. And if you don't pay attention, you can miss the entire point. The Bible is ultimately God telling the grand story of redemption. There is this fascinating story in the New Testament, a true story, a historical account of a couple of men who had read the Bible. They knew the Old Testament inside and out, and yet they had missed the entire point. They had missed the major themes. They had misunderstood the major themes, and they had missed the ultimate hero of the Scriptures. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, we see this account of these two men as they walk along a road to a place called Emmaus. And here's what I want you to see first as we dive into this first section, that the story of redemption is first the message of the Bible. It is the overarching message of the Bible, and this story paints this so clearly for us. In Luke 24, again, we have these two men who have this encounter with Jesus as they walk along this road, only they don't know that it's Jesus. Let's pick up the story of verse 13 and read down to verse 27. It says this: that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 77 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, just pause right there. These men had just been in Jerusalem. This is just following the death of Jesus Christ. These men had witnessed something mysterious, something confusing, and we're going to see that it had a radical effect and impact on their lives and on their very mood. Look at verse 17. It says this. After it says verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. It says, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Look at this, verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here these men are, faithful Jews who would have known the Old Testament scriptures. They would have been raised on the scriptures. They would have been taught the scriptures. They would have memorized the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. Not only that, they had just witnessed something profound. They witnessed the death of Jesus Christ. They understood how this was a political move on the part of both the Jewish leaders and the Roman government. And here, their mood is captured by the sense of sadness, the sense of loss, and we see exactly why they are so saddened. You see, these faithful followers of God, they believed that this Jesus, who was just crucified, was the one to redeem Israel. They were looking at Jesus as if he was the Messiah. This is the fascinating part of this story. But interestingly, while they knew they needed a redeemer, somebody to come and redeem Israel, they saw his death, and what they believed was that this couldn't possibly be the one to redeem Israel. Jesus tells them that they have misunderstood, in a sense, the main point of the Bible. He looks at them and he says to them at the very end of this section, he says, "You foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He says, you missed the point. They missed what redemption meant, and so they missed the Redeemer, Jesus. Now, I want to hit the pause button for a second and ask you, maybe you're new here at the church, maybe you're exploring Christianity, and you need to be asked this question. What do you believe the Bible is all about? That's a fair question. What do you think the point of the Bible actually is? There's a lot of people who are confused about this. There are people who think that the Bible is just some kind of a mystical book, or it's some kind of a historical book. It's something that maybe is filled with inaccuracies or contradictions. It's a great story, maybe. It's fascinating. It's interesting. And if you're here today exploring the Christian faith, then you're here on a good day, because you're going to see what's at the very heart of all the Bible. You're going to see that this is a grand story of redemption. But now, if you're a follower of Christ, don't move too quickly past this question. You need to ask yourself this morning the same question. What do you believe the point of the Bible is? Now, before you run to the Sunday school answers, Jesus, right? Just stop and think about how you read the Bible. Oftentimes, we don't realize that how we engage with the Bible, how we approach the Bible, how we study the Bible is revealing really what we believe the point of the Bible is. Some of us, you see, read the Bible simply for knowledge's sake. We just want to accumulate facts and knowledge. Some of us study it almost like it's a historical textbook. Some of us study it to win arguments. Some of us simply read it to tick a box and say, hey, I did my duty for the day. But the Bible is so much bigger than that. You see, the Bible is not fundamentally, first and foremost, about you and me. It's about the God and creator of the universe. It's about a story that he is unfolding, that he is telling from cover to cover. And yes, you and I are all included in this story, but it is not ultimately about us. It is about knowing and engaging with the one who created us to be a part of this grand story that he is telling. And Jesus, as he looks at these two men as they walk along the road, he is veiled from their sight. Here's what's so fascinating. When Jesus surveyed the Old Testament scriptures, when he looked back over all of the scriptures that they had at this point in time, he intended for his followers to understand that all these books were ultimately written about him. All of it. And all of it was unfolding the story of redemption that he would provide. The word redemption is actually a common word in the Bible, and it's actually a common word outside of the Bible. It's not necessarily a simply theological term. The term itself is used in a variety of different contexts, but it contains really the same fundamental message. You see, it evokes images of the marketplace. The idea of redemption brings us into that marketplace setting where there is business transactions, buying and selling. You see, to redeem is ultimately to buy or to buy something back. It actually carries this idea of buying something back at a cost. Carries this idea of to liberate or to set free for a price. Theologically, it builds this word into something that is rich and deep and strong. It is fundamentally significant to the Christian life. It's a term of strength and a term of power that is synonymous with deliverance and with liberation. It paints this picture of breaking bonds, liberating captives from prison, setting people free with a strong and mighty hand. It involves, theologically, the paying of a ransom price. And so while this, listen, paints this picture of the strength of the one who is buying or redeeming, at the same time, it is painting this picture of weakness and frailty and inability on the part of the one who is being purchased or redeemed. If you were to survey the use of this word in the Old Testament, in all of the cases of redemption, there was a decisive and costly intervention that took place. Somebody paid the price necessary to free something. Somebody paid the price to free property, for example, from a mortgage, to free animals from slaughter, to free people from slavery, and to free people even from execution. But its most potent use relates to Israel's redemption and deliverance. This term had great significance for the people of God, for the nation of Israel. This is why these men are so saddened. They thought, finally it's here. Finally, the people of God, Israel, are going to be redeemed and delivered from slavery. You see, this term was used in its most theological context in relation to Israel being redeemed from Egypt. This picture of bondage and slavery where they were powerless and helpless, and yet God came with a mighty arm and he set free his people. This term is used as well in relationship to Israel when they were in exile in Babylon and in Assyria, where they were dependent again upon God supernaturally rescuing his people from captivity and slavery. In fact, let me just read to you two passages of scripture that highlight this point. Exodus 6, verse 6 says this, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them." And listen to this, "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Deuteronomy 15, verse 15 says this, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day." It's so fascinating here that God constantly calls his people back to remember the times when he redeemed and rescued them. You see, the story of redemption is the message of the Bible. Through and through, this is what we see. In fact, the story of the Bible has often been broken down into four main buckets. There are 66 books in all of the Bible, 1,189 chapters. That's as far as we're going to get. I don't know word count or anything like that. You can Google that later. 1,189 chapters. And let me just kind of give you a bit of a visual image here on the screen. You notice this. So creation, fall, redemption, and recreation or new creation. It's kind of the general framework or flow of the biblical storyline right here. Now, I just want you to think about this to understand how important the story of redemption is according to God, just by way of allocating of space to the story of redemption. Now, if you know your Bible, you know this, that at the beginning of creation, we see how many chapters devoted to creation? Don't be afraid. You can engage now. So everybody's like, I don't want to get the wrong answer. Two, right? Two. Thank you. Two. You know this. Two. Now, how many chapters devoted to the fall? One, right? Now, let's just fast forward to the very end for a second. How many chapters devoted to recreation or new creation? Two. The last two chapters of the book of Revelation specifically devoted to this picture of a recreated earth, a new heavenly kingdom where the presence of God dwells with his people in fullness of glory once more. Just do the quick math on this, right? That leaves us with how many chapters for redemption? 1,184 chapters devoted to the story of redemption. You got to look at this and see how important this story is in the thoughts and mind of God. You see, from the very beginning, some of you are like, oh, that's a little bit too, I'm not a numbers person. I need something a little more visual. Okay, here, this is for you, right here. A pie chart. Boom. Okay? 99.6% of the Bible devoted to the unfolding story of redemption. Look at that, 0.4% devoted to everything else. Like, we had to make that sliver bigger so you could just see it on the screen. It is fascinating how much God cares about the story of redemption. And that means this. Listen, church, listen, we ought to care about this unfolding story of redemption. Amen? All of the scriptures speak to this from the very beginning of the Word of God. Listen, as humanity fell into sin, right? They rebelled against God in the second chapter of the Word of God. They resisted God's authority and rulership of their lives. They said, no thanks, God. We'll do this on our own. We don't need you. We can be like God ourselves. As God in Genesis 3 was unfolding the curse of sin upon humanity, upon Adam and Eve, upon the serpent. Here's the awesome beauty of the story of redemption. It starts right here. Listen, it starts right here where God, he looks at his fallen creation and he says, I'm not going to leave you here. Genesis 3:15, he promises that one would come who would be born of the woman. And he, listen, would crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be bruised. And from that point on, God is laying out this beautiful, majestic plan of how someone would come to make all of this right again. And the unfolding story of redemption explains how God, listen, is going to purchase back his people from the slave market of sin, from the bondage and captivity of sin in their lives, how he's going to restore them back to a right relationship with himself, and how only he could do it. How God was going to set them free. How God was going to liberate his people from that penalty of sin, the eternal consequences of rebellion against God. How God was going to all along do this at an incredibly costly price. And from Genesis 3, all the way through the unfolding of the Old Testament, from the Passover lamb, from the institution of the sacrificial system, from the law itself, from Psalm 22, from Isaiah 53 onward. Listen, before one can come and crush the head of the serpent, he must be crushed for our iniquities. But as this unfolds, God's grand story is pointing forward. It's pointing forward to and is centered on his plan of redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was always pointing in this direction. And these men in this story, they had missed this. They were there at the culmination, consider this, at the culmination of all of the Old Testament. It was all kind of coming to a point right then, right there, but it completely went over their heads. The story of redemption is the message of the Bible, but secondly, note this, the story of redemption is the heart of the gospel. It is the very heart of the gospel. It's the center of the Bible, and the gospel is the center of the Bible, and at the very center of the gospel is the story of redemption and the work of redemption. Verse 27, it says, in beginning, again, with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what did he show them exactly concerning himself? What was it that they had fundamentally missed and not understood? I mean, they had the scriptures. I mean, this is similar to the rebuke that Jesus levels at the Pharisees, right? You search the word of God, the scriptures, for eternal life, but it's they that point to me. I think it's kind of answered as we kind of maybe fast forward a little bit in this narrative account here to verse 44. Just notice what he says in verse 44. As Luke writes, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. He's speaking now to the disciples, the apostles, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written, here it is, here's what they missed. And here's what they couldn't see throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's really the same thing that the Apostle Paul says to the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Those faithful Bereans, those faithful believers in Yahweh of the Old Testament who knew the scriptures and searched them so diligently, it says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, proclaiming to them that it was necessary for God's promised king, King Jesus, to suffer and to rise from the dead. This is what Paul had to convince the Jews of. This is what he had to show them from the Old Testament scriptures. This is what they missed, that the Messiah wasn't going to be just some simple political ruler who would march into town as a triumphant king and overthrow with force and violence and power the political rulers who were over top of the Jerusalem and the Israelites. They didn't get it. They thought that this was going to be a military, political conquest. And here it says, no, you missed the whole point. He has to come first, listen, as a suffering servant. He has to suffer and he has to die. He has to defeat sin. He has to defeat death. And he will rise again. Paul showed them, like Jesus did, that Jesus is the culmination of God's redemption. That all of the signs and symbols of the Old Testament, all of the promises and all of the prophecies, they all pointed to the work of redemption. They all pointed to the cross. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 says this, and I proclaim to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Like, this is it. This is the message that we have. So why do we focus so much as followers of Jesus Christ, as churches, why do we focus so much on the death of Jesus, on the suffering of Jesus? Why do we focus on the horror of the cross? Why don't we just preach feel-good messages all the time, right? Why don't we just focus on the nice parts of the gospel? Why do we talk so much and sing so much about blood? If you're an unbeliever here, like, first of all, Christians, we get used to this, but realize this. If you're an unbeliever who's just walked in here, like, it is super weird that we just keep singing about blood, right? The blood, oh, the blood. Thank you for the blood. Blood. It's bizarre. Why do we do that? Why such an emphasis? Why do we constantly come back to this idea of the blood of Jesus, of the cross of Jesus Christ, of the crucifixion, of the pain and horror and torment, not just physical, but spiritual, as God unleashed, listen, in those three dark hours, the presence of God approaching Jesus on the cross and unleashes the full weight of his wrath against sin. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. Spurgeon says, to attempt to preach Christ without his cross is to betray him with a kiss. Just as Leviticus teaches that the life of the creature is in its blood, in Leviticus 17:11, Spurgeon saw that the life of the gospel is found in the blood of Jesus. Without blood, the gospel is lifeless. Spurgeon said this, the cross is Christ's throne of grace and the central act of redemption typified in the Old Testament by all the sacrifices of the law and the redemptions of God's people. You see, Spurgeon's saying what we're saying here. Everything in the Old Testament, all the sacrificial system, all the animals that were slain day after day, year after year, blood trickling around the altar in the temple. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 7. It'll be on the screen behind me. He says, in him we have redemption. Look at this. Through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This is the theme verse for our church. This is the anchor verse for why we chose this as our church name. And I just want you to notice that Paul, when he talks about redemption, he is not escaping the talk of how we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus. And this is the testimony of every follower of Jesus Christ. You are a redeemed follower of Jesus Christ only because Jesus Christ redeemed you with his precious blood. He would spill his blood to save you. He would pay the full price for you. He would purchase you with his own life. In the Old Testament, people were redeemed from a variety of terrible situations. They were redeemed from insurmountable debt. They were redeemed from captivity, from slavery, from exile, like I said, from execution. But listen, all of this points to the most grave situation of all and our greatest hope of all. Jesus, through the cross, ransoms and redeems us from the bondage of sin. He offers to us complete and total forgiveness. His life pays the price for all of our rebellion. His death for our freedom. This is the beautiful doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That on the cross, Jesus Christ takes upon himself all of your sin and mine. He pays for it all in his body on the tree. He is substituted in our place. And the beauty of the great exchange is that then he turns around and he gives us his perfect righteousness, the very thing we need to enter into the presence of God for all eternity. Maybe again, if I can speak to you, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, some of this language may be a little bit strange, but I hope you see the importance. And maybe you know, you hear something like this and you're like, man, that's so strange. And you know, you Christians are all about preaching the gospel. Why can't you just love people? Like you Christians, you're just trying to convert me. Yes. Can we just get that out of the way? And unashamedly trying to convert you. Okay. You need to understand that what's at stake here is greater than how you may think about us. It's greater than our personal reputation. It's greater than our career advancement. It's greater than anything else in the world. The reason we want to convert you so badly is because we believe there is one truth and one truth only that saves. His name is Jesus Christ, and he died for you. The reason we invite you to church, the reason we engage in relationships, Christ Church, you need to hear this, church. The reason we engage in relationships with unbelievers, the reason, listen, you're like, oh, my coworkers are really hard to deal with. I don't want to get involved in their life. Do you realize why you're there? They need Jesus. You're there to show them Jesus and to tell them about Jesus. And they need to hear about the blood of Jesus. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, could all the perfection or attributes of God's glory be laid out and unfolded before us, we would perceive that the chief splendor of his majesty lay in his infinite benevolence. God is love. This is the prominent point of the divine character. Listen, the gospel says, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And that loving goodness is most fully displayed in God's work of redemption that culminates in the cross. The story of redemption is the message of the Bible. It is the very heart of the gospel. Third, it is the joy of the church. It is the very joy of the church. Now we'll pick up at verse 28 here. It says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He, that's Jesus, acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. I love this. As they walk with Jesus, notice this, in the presence of Jesus, they don't want him to leave. They want him to stay. Verse 30, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, you have to see here an allusion back to the Lord's table, the Last Supper, where he transformed the Passover meal into this new rite for the Christian church. He's showing them something subtly here. You see that? This is all about me. It was all about what I was going to do for you. And in verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. Just poof, gone. And they said to each other, I love this, just listen to this, take this in. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? I love the idea here. I love the emotion that's embedded here. You see, as Jesus was unfolding the scriptures to them, as Jesus was marching them through the Old Testament, showing how it was all pointing towards him, how it was all pointing towards the cross, their hearts were lit on fire with passion for God. The amazement at knowing and understanding God's unfolding plan, the amazement and wonder at seeing God's great love to rescue humanity, the wonder at the cost of redemption must have been staggering to them, and it lit their hearts on fire with passion for Jesus. You see, when our eyes are opened like theirs to the beauty of this unfolding plan of redemption, this is what God intends to happen in all of our hearts. As we look through the scriptures and we see God laying this beautiful plan out, he is intending to fuel our hearts with passion for his name, with a joy that's found only in him. When we see who we are, dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from God, when we see how far off we truly were, when we understand what we truly deserved, and yet when we see the pains that God was willing to go through to redeem us. Listen, as you read the Old Testament in particular, God constantly rescuing and redeeming a sinful, rebellious people from bondage and slavery over and over again, you need to see God pointing forward to a greater, supreme work of redemption. You need to see yourselves in the people of the Old Testament, their unwillingness to follow God and to love God and to worship God. You need to see your stubborn and stiff-necked heart. You need to see, listen, your inability to grasp a hold of God in your own strength and power. You need to see God being willing to come for you. You see, we ought to behold him as our supreme joy. Our hearts ought to burn within us as we engage with God in the pages of Scripture. When we open this book, listen, when you sit under the Word of God, when you open it in the morning, when you study this book, you ought to be praying, God, open my eyes that I might behold the wondrous truths of your law. You got to pray, God, would you ignite my heart with a passion for your name? Would you give me a supreme joy in you above all the joys of this world? I'm going to go back to Spurgeon. He says it like this: it is especially the love of God shown in the cross that turns and transforms the hearts of sinners. In the horrifying torture and crucifixion of Jesus, we see the highest proof of the highest love. His bleeding makes our hearts bleed. His shame makes us ashamed. In the cross, we see the divine disgust at sin that makes sin appalling to our eyes too. But further, through the cross, we see a love so vivid that it pierces our apathy and overwhelms our desire for other things. Sinners, Spurgeon said, are naturally held back from God by lack of desire for him, but the cross will breed desire. They are held back, he says, by love of sin, but the cross will make them hate the sin that crucified the Savior. The cross is the quintessence. It is the culmination. It is the heart of that love which makes us love him. Christian, the cross and the gospel and the story of redemption is something you must come back to time and time again, every single day, to fuel your heart with joy and ignite passion for the God who loves you. The redeemed community in heaven is singing a new song that celebrates the worthiness of the Lamb. Listen to Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed," or you redeemed, "people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." You see, this truth should motivate us to holiness. It ought to motivate our worship. It ought to motivate faithful ministry in the body of Christ and to the nations around us. Because once we were slaves to sin, and now we are slaves of Christ. Amen, church? And serving him is our true freedom, because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And in the church, it is our common salvation, our common redemption that actually produces our uncommon joy. It's what makes us so uniquely distinct in our joy and passion from those in the world around us. You see, joy always flows from the redeeming work of Jesus, and it always flows out of our continued submission to his lordship in our lives. Let me just remind you, Christian, this is so important. Some of you are like, I'm a Christian, but I struggle so much with joy. I don't understand why I don't have joy like I ought to. Here, listen, this is so key, because in this picture of redemption, we get an understanding of how the believer fuels his joy, not just by looking back to the gospel, but by understanding how the redemptive story teaches us about the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Redemption, in a sense, equals lordship. Lordship is a simple way of saying kingship, sole authority, ruler of our lives and every area of our lives. It draws attention to the Redeemer who has ownership rights over what he has purchased. We get this on a human level, right? When you go out and purchase something, you now become the owner of that possession. It's yours. You paid for it. Christian, it's interesting how often we understand that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet we live as if we're the ones who purchased our own freedom. Jesus' lordship over both the church and the individual Christian is attributed to his having bought us with his own blood. Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He's writing to the Ephesian elders. And here's what he says about the church. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained, he redeemed with his own blood. You see, he looks at the elders of the church and says, hey, elders, leaders of the church, this is not your church. You don't own this. You are not the sole authority in this place. Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord of the church. He is the King of kings. He is the one to whom every knee one day will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is his church. You are his people. He has bought you and obtained you with the precious blood of his Son. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. See, our greatest joy is in knowing, loving, and living for Jesus together, but it's found in our common submission to the lordship and authority of Jesus over us. Your joy is deeply connected, listen, to your willingness to surrender your life, every area of it, to King Jesus, every day. Your joy is minimized. It is eradicated when you begin to push the authority and the lordship of Jesus out of your life and you begin to seat yourself back on the throne and live your life as if you were the one who bought your freedom. One of the ways we express this to our church is through our logo, the idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm going to throw it on the screen for you. Some of you maybe have seen this online and you know, you're looking at that, you're like, well, that's really weird. What does that exactly mean? Well, you'll notice here that it's a box, first start, and then some triangles. Some of you haven't noticed this yet. The triangles make an R. Did you catch that? Some of you are like, oh, that's what's going on. Well, here's why we did it. Like, first of all, this logo isn't just something cool and artsy. It is that. It's pretty cool, you think. But it's actually filled with theological importance and meaning, and we designed it this way on purpose. You see, this first triangle, I think maybe you can imagine what that's supposed to represent. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're like, why doesn't the R have a hole in it so we can know it's an R? Because we want to keep our theology tight. There is no hole in the Trinity, okay? That was a joke. All right. But I want you to see this. There's a smaller triangle there. It's slightly offset underneath the larger one. You see, the smaller one is made in the image of the larger one. Like the people of God are made in the image of the God who created us. But I want you to notice this small R is completely underneath the larger triangle. You see, we're trying to demonstrate that we are a people under the lordship of King Jesus. He is the supreme authority, and we reflect Jesus and his redemptive story in as much as we are willing to submit to the lordship of him in our lives and in our church. Church, Hope Church, you were made to reflect the image of the one who has redeemed you. You were made to reflect his redeeming power to the world around us. That's why God redeemed you. Because lastly, listen, the story of redemption is the hope of the world. It is the need of the world. I changed this to the last second. You can scratch out need and just say hope. I thought it fit well with Hope Church, okay? And it's true. Listen, it is the hope of the world. The story of redemption is the hope of the world. Now, look at what he says in verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, just don't miss what's happening here, okay? Don't miss this. Don't get lost in the details. They, in this moment, they get back with the disciples, with other believers, other followers of Jesus Christ, and they can't help but talk about what has happened to them. They have to share it. They can't hold it in. The Redeemer is here. Jesus is risen. He's alive. And what they're saying is actually true. We saw him. He met with us. He opened our eyes. He walked us through the scriptures. We finally understand it. We see the truth. We see that the one from Genesis 3:15, he's finally here. The cross was not the end. It was the victory. And then flip forward to verse 47 for just a moment. Look at this. Verse 46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. He's talking now to the disciples. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You see, what is the church of Jesus Christ supposed to be and supposed to do? Jesus said to his followers, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in him alone are to take that message to the nations. God has promised to rescue a people from every tribe and nation and tongue for his own glory through his Son and by the power of his Spirit. He has redeemed a people who will go out and proclaim the message of redemption to a lost and dying world. The proclamation of Jesus Christ ought to be at the heart of the church's mission to disciple the nations. It is the message you proclaim, Hope Church. And to do this, we must know the story of redemption, and we must be part of the story of redemption. We have been given a precious gift in redemption, sins forgiven, relationships restored with our Creator, present and future hope granted to us. How, let me ask you, church, how can we keep this to ourselves? Can I ask you this morning, as a brother in Christ, who are you sharing the story of redemption with right now? When was the last time you shared the story of redemption with somebody in your life? And this isn't to guilt you. This is to call you to what the scriptures call you to. We are called to be proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you this morning. You don't think of the 10 people you could share Christ. I want you right now to think of the one person that the Lord God is bringing to your mind right now that you know without a doubt God has placed in your life so that they can hear the message of redemption from you. You got that person? Just take a moment. Who's the one person that you know without a doubt? Listen, church, you've been saved for a reason, and that is not to keep the message of redemption to yourself. And while the worship team comes up here and we prepare to respond, I just want to ask you to do one thing. Listen, you got that person in your mind, so don't get distracted, right? Here's what I want you to do. Bow your head right now. Every one of us, bow our head. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray a very specific prayer. Right now before the Lord, I want you to pray for that individual that the Lord has laid on your heart. It may be a family member, maybe a coworker, maybe a neighbor. Whoever it is, just if you know the name, just lift it up to the Lord. Lift them up to the Lord and just pray, God, would you save this person? God, would you open their heart and open their eyes to the story of redemption? Okay, heads bowed. Listen, one more prayer. Pray this. God, would you give me the courage to share Christ with this person? God, would you give me faith to believe that you want to use me to share the message and the truth of redemption, of Jesus Christ, of the hope that's found in him? God, would you give me courage and conviction? Would you help me, Lord? Would you stir my heart? Would you give me a fervency and a zeal and a passion for the name of Jesus Christ, for his glory? Would you give me a love and a heart for the lost and the dying and the broken? Would you give me a compassion to see them come to know you like I have come to know you? Oh God, would you hear our prayers? God, would you answer the prayers of your people as they plead with you to use them to reach people with the story of redemption? Do this for your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Listen, the story of redemption is God's story. And by his grace, the story of redemption is our story. God calls us as his church, his people, to go unto all the nations and tell his story. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Luke ends here, church, listen, with this powerful reminder that God will give us the power to fulfill this mission. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us his word. He's given us all the resources we need to accomplish what he has called us to do. And what's so fascinating here is that they watch Jesus then, as he leaves them, ascend into heaven at the exaltation of Jesus Christ. There was only one fitting response to what they experienced, to what they saw, to what they had heard. In verse 52, it says this, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. You see, proclamation follows praise, church. Witness follows worship. So let me invite you to stand and let us together worship and praise the King who has accomplished our redemption.